Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. If you're visiting, my name's Thomas, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm excited for us to continue our worship of the Lord by giving attention to His Word. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Titus chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying the book of Titus kind of throughout this year, and we're bringing it to a close here in chapter 3. This morning, before we begin our study proper, I invite you to take your outline there and take a look down. Now, that'll be helpful as we go along with this. Before we get into that, let me just make some announcements. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have our Being the Church weekend. It's going to be on the 18th through the 20th of the month of October. It's almost October. I know it doesn't feel like fall. The news told me last week that that was the beginning of fall, but I didn't believe them, and I don't believe them. Mississippi fall, for those of you who are locals, as you know, begins sometime in December. So hopefully the Lord will be gracious to us and give us some cool fall weather for the Being the Church weekend, because it is a unique time. We're going to meet on Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening. And we'll have that schedule in the bulletin next week, and we'll get an email out about it this week so you know the specific times. But the goal is for us to come together that weekend and be the church together. We're going to have times of worship. We're going to have times sitting under God's Word. Eddie and Wesley Brown are going to be here, and Eddie's going to be sharing God's Word with us over that time. We're also going to have opportunities to serve one another. There's some needs in the body, and so we're going to have service teams that are going to go out on Saturday and do some work for some folks within the church. And then we're going to be gathering on Sunday evening at the home of Dave and Jolie Herndon for a time of singing together and enjoying a meal. So please mark off that weekend and make plans to be with us. It seems like a long weekend. Whenever you look at it on the calendar, you're like, man, there's a million things that you could do on that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But if you will come and gather, God will bless that, and I assure you that the time will go quickly, it will be filled with joy, and we will really enjoy what it means for us to be the church together. So please mark your calendars with that. Taking a look at your outline there, I don't know if you noticed in the songs that we sang, I'd love to tell you that Dave and I were organized enough to plan this, but the Holy Spirit does that for us because Dave and I at times are busy. But did you notice that in the last three songs that we did, there was an emphasis on the Trinity? Did you notice that there was a highlighting of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And if you've been in the church for any period of time, you understand that we serve one God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all equally God, fully and equally God, worthy of worship, honor, and praise, and glory. And I know we know that, but have you ever tried to press into that and just think about it for a minute? And your head hurts? Or maybe you've been reading a work of theology and it starts talking about those things and you just become overwhelmed. What I want us to do this morning is recognize, and the reason we're doing this is because in our passage in Titus, we're going to be talking about salvation this morning, and we're going to highlight the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And so what I want us to do on the front end is just think briefly and think theologically about the persons and works of the triune God. I want us to recognize that God does works, and the works of God are not divided, meaning that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the work that God does. And yet what we see in Scripture is that at times an individual or a member of the Trinity, one of the persons of the Trinity, I don't want to use the term individual, a person of the Trinity will be highlighted in a particular work. That does not mean that the other members of the Trinity are not, the other persons of the Trinity are not involved in that work, but one is highlighted as unique. So let's take a second, because that's hard for me to think about. I don't know about you, but when I start like dwelling on that, I get overwhelmed. So take a look at your introduction there. Because we serve the triune God, we at times struggle to accurately speak of and understand the works of God and the relations of the persons of the Godhead to those works. What I've given you here is a quote from a guy named Donald MacLeod. I've mentioned this book to you before. It's called The Person of Christ. It's the most helpful book I've ever read in understanding some of the complexity of the Trinity and the works of God and the way God is at work in the things that He does uniquely as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a paragraph from one of the chapters. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to say that this is the easiest paragraph you've ever read, but can I just encourage you this week to reflect on this? You may not get all this right now, but reflect on this. And if you are someone who does enjoy thinking about these things, or you've had questions about some stuff like this, I'd love to talk to you about that if that's easier for you. But if you're someone who wants to press into this, I highly recommend this book. Highly recommend this book. If you've got questions about it, you can ask Daniel, because he and I read it together. So feel free to speak to Daniel about it. In all seriousness, this is a fantastic book. Very, very good book. All right, let's take a look at this quote. And let's try to understand what we mean here. So far as our human experience goes, God comes towards us as one. Yet the one in whom he comes is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The coming is such that in the one, the three come. And then in the other, in each, the other comes. Yet we have an experience of each which is different from our experience of the other. There is an Abba Father, a Lord Jesus, and a come Holy Spirit. The three co-inhere in a single being, so that there is no relation with the being apart from a relationship with the persons. No action of one person which does not have his own distinct mark upon it. The external acts of the triune God, the opera ad extra, for all you Latin kids, there's your functional Latin right there. And all the parents with Latin kids said amen. The external acts of the triune God are indeed common to all three persons. But that does not mean that each acts in the same way. The triune God creates, but the Father creates as Father, the Son as Son or Logos, and the Spirit as Spirit. Each works in his own proper way. Now I know that's a lot to take in. Okay, I get it. All right? But do you understand his main point there? It's that we can speak of the work of God. We can speak of the work of the Son, or the work of the Father, or the work of the Spirit. But when the Spirit does a work, that is the work of God. When the Spirit does a work, the Father and Son are involved in that work, although they may be involved in a different way. What I'm trying to get across to us, because we're going to see this morning, he's going to talk about the work of God, our Savior. He's going to use this general term. And then he's going to get specific and talk to us about a specific work that the Spirit does in saving us. Okay, let's just think about this in relation to salvation. God is the one who saves us, and yet the persons of the Trinity have unique roles in that work of salvation. Although there is but one work of salvation that God accomplishes on behalf of mankind, the scriptures describe various aspects of that work and highlight the roles of the persons of the Godhead within them. This is very brief. I'd encourage you to read these passages in Ephesians. You'll see this. The Father in salvation purposes. He plans and purposes. You see that heavily emphasized there at the beginning of Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. The Father purposes our salvation. The Son then does the work on the cross that accomplishes our salvation. The Father does not die on the cross. The Son does. And yet the Father is involved in that work that the Son accomplishes, as is the Spirit. And then finally there, the Spirit applies salvation to us. The Father plans and purposes, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And we'll see a unique aspect of that this morning, because we're going to talk about the doctrine of regeneration. Friends, I put this before us because we need to understand it is glorious that the triune God of the universe has come to save us. Consider what we read from Isaiah, the God who created all things, who in comparison to the nations are counted as the dust on the scales. He has stepped down. He has sent his Son into the world to take on flesh, to share in our humanity, that he might save us. We who are disobedient and foolish and rebellious by nature, he has come to save us. He has shown us his great mercy. And so here's our key point in thinking about this. When we recalling God's merciful work of salvation that he's accomplished in us by his Spirit humbles us. It humbles us, and it reminds us of his power to transform sinners into his servants. What we started last week in Titus chapter 3 was looking at how he returns back to some very practical exhortations of Christians. He says, look, to live faithfully as a Christian means that you are to recognize the established governing authorities and to live well underneath them, to submit to them. Insofar as they do not command evil or forbid good, we are to recognize the legitimacy of the governing authorities. We're not to be criminals. We're not to be outlaws. We're not to contravene the laws of the land that are established around us. But then more than that, not just in how we relate to those authorities, we're supposed to relate well to the unbelievers in our lives. And we talked practically last week about how that's not always the easiest thing to do. We see things and we recognize in some of those people that we deal with foolishness and disobedience and disbelief, and that can become vexing to us, and those people can sin against us. And if we're not careful, we can have a self-righteous attitude against them, that it's us against them. But we saw last week that what Paul does is he tells Titus to remind us, to remind the believers in the churches of Crete that we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. And what we're going to see this morning, though, is that in being reminded of that, we also need to then be reminded of God's incredible mercy to us. Seeing who we were and being reminded of what God has done shows us his mercy, shows us that we are recipients of his mercy. The triune God of all creation, who sits enthroned in the heavens, has come down to save us, that we might be a merciful people who carry that message to those around us. So this morning, we're going to be looking at and considering what he says to us about the work of the Spirit in us to bring us salvation in order that we might live faithfully as his people. Let's go to him now in prayer and ask him to bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Father, we do thank you this morning. Thank you that you have gathered your people here this morning. Lord, just as we prayed in Sunday school, would you remind us that our studying of your word, our coming to know you more, is about moments in life where we will face difficulty, where we will face temptation, where we will one day even perhaps face our own death. Lord, knowing you from your word is that we might be so that we might be strengthened in our faith and trust and confidence in you, that we might live faithfully in whatever season of life we are in, whatever station of life you have assigned to us. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you this morning. We place ourselves under your word, Lord Jesus, that you might speak to us by your Spirit and instruct us as your people. We give you thanks this morning. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here, that you have ordained that your people should gather and sing and read and pray. And so, Father, would you just be pleased in our time in your word this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Titus chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. Our primary focus this morning is going to be on verses 4 and 5. We're going to break up this section on the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about part of it this week, and then in 2 weeks, we'll pick it back up as well. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's word. May he bless its reading. I want you to see the structure there, just kind of the way the structure of the text functions. If you'll take a look, you see he's got a contrast there. He mentions kind of what our condition was in our unbelief. He says, for we ourselves were once, and then he gives that long list of things that used to characterize us as unbelievers, or the Christians on Crete as unbelievers. But then you see the contrast at the beginning of verse 4, but when? So it's something changed, something changed. The Lord himself intervened. He intervened at a specific time. We'll unpack that here in a little bit. And he did something on behalf of us who were formerly like this. We were formerly characterized in this way. Now the Lord has intervened. And specifically there, the reason it's bolded there is that he did a work. He saved us. He intervened and saved us. Then what we see is he sort of unfolds what that means, or the way in which we were saved. It's how. It was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but it was according to his mercy through the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. So you see kind of the way this text functions. So last week we emphasized that negative part. We're coming in here to talk about the positive. So your first bullet point there, Paul, having spoken of their former way of life, then reminds them of God's love for sinners demonstrated in the work of salvation that he accomplished for them. Okay, this is where the contrast begins. He's going to show us that God has a love for sinners, from those separated from him. And he mentions, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's sort of the first part of the contrast. The word goodness here, it's associated with God's generosity. It's the idea of generosity. It's the idea of kindness, okay? It's associated with showing kindness to someone. So it highlights that God is kind. He's generous. When this appeared, now, as we've talked about with this idea of appearing, well, we'll come back to that. The second thing he says, the goodness and loving kindness. Loving kindness, this is the Greek word philanthropia. It's the word that we use, philanthropy. Okay, we use that word. Someone is philanthropic. They are kind-hearted. Okay, so loving kindness, what it just means is love for people. You could literally render it love for mankind. Love for mankind. So it takes, these two words are given to us. God is generous and kind, and he has a love for mankind. That's sort of the function of these two words right there. And so these general terms refer to God's love for mankind in general, because we are his image bearers. Because we're his image bearers. It's God looking upon people, and though they may be sinful, though they may be disobedient, it's his sort of general love for them. The love of creator for creation is what's in view here. The love of the creator for his creation. Recognizing that we're made in his image. Okay? It's not like he forgot that. He's just, it's letting us know that God knew we were in need, and so he was kind to us. He had a love for us. And then this title is given, God our Savior. It's an interesting title. We do sometimes use the phrase, you know, that God saves us, but most of the time when we use the term Savior, who comes to mind? Jesus does, right? Jesus comes to mind as our Savior, and that's true. Okay, all those things you saw spray painted on overpasses, they're not theologically incorrect. Jesus does save. Okay, but what we're saying here, what we're seeing here, is that it's being emphasized here by using the word God. He's kind of staying big picture. He's saying that God as creator loves, but God as creator also saves. He saves. Now, it could be that he's just using shorthand here for Jesus, because again, if you go and you look and see further on there, verse 6, he's going to say, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Could just be that this is a way of showing the divinity of Jesus. It could also be that he's going to emphasize the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and so he could be emphasizing the divinity of the Holy Spirit here. Probably, though, using this general term, I think he's just referencing the total work of God in general to rescue and save sinners. The work of salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, in order to rescue and save sinners. I think that's probably what's in view here, why he uses that sort of general term. Then he goes back and uses a term that we've seen before. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Remember, we've seen that before. If you look back into verses 11 and verse 13, look at verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's used this phrase appeared before. And remember, appearing doesn't mean it wasn't there and then it showed up. That's not what's in view here. It's the idea of an unveiling. Remember, it's the Greek word epiphaneo. It's the idea of bringing something to light or making it visible, making it more fully known. I mean, was the goodness of God on display in the Old Testament? Yes. Was the loving kindness of God on display in the Old Testament? Yes, of course it is. But what Paul is doing here is he's showing us that there is a unique event that has occurred that has caused those things to be unveiled in the fullest way. They're clearly seen now. This term, it's been used already, but it emphasizes the unique manifestation of God's grace as shown in the person and work of Jesus. In Jesus, God's love for mankind is shown in the most full and complete way. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, comes down into our world. He takes humanity onto himself. God's love for us is so strong that his son comes and adds human nature to himself. He is forever, as Jesus Christ, our Lord, his divine and human is united in one single person. He will share our humanity forever. For eternity in the new creation, the Lord Jesus will have a human body. He does currently, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, but he will for eternity. The Lord Jesus that we will interact with in the new creation, and even before that in heaven, he will have a human body. He does have a human body. He has joined humanity to himself in order that he might be our Savior. That is the ultimate way that God shows his love for mankind. He could have just transformed us, or he could have done... I don't know. We're speculating theologically. I would think there would have been other options. That's me. But what we see here is that God loves us so much. His loving kindness and his goodness are shown in the sending of Jesus. He does this in order that he might save us. These things were revealed so that God, our Savior, he saved us. Okay, look at the Greek word there. Sozo is the word that's used there. It's the idea to save or preserve. It can just be used of like saving, you know, someone from a fire. But here, theologically, it's got way more in view. It's the preserving from transcendent danger and destruction, specifically eternal death. See, although God loves us as creator and us as his creation, we have rebelled against him. Remember the way that we're described in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. All of those things can be summed up as rebelling against our creator, that we have a knowledge of him, and we rebel against him. That's the whole argument of Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. We do not honor him as God by recognizing that he owns us. We do not honor him as God because we simply live as if we ourselves are God. That's our natural default tendency as those who are broken sinners. That's our default tendency. And so what we need to see here and understand is that we needed to be saved and rescued from that. That state is a broken state that is described in Scripture as death. It is living death, separated from God, headed towards eternal death. And so what we see here is that God's love is shown in that although that was our condition, he sent Jesus into the world to die in the place of ruined sinners, that they might be forgiven of their sin and restored to a relationship with him. This term, it's this all-encompassing term. It refers to our justification, meaning that the work that Jesus does in our place that we might be declared righteous. We who are not righteous might be declared righteous. But it's more than that. It's also deliverance from a former way of life. Don't miss that. He's been talking in the context about our former way of life. And so salvation here is not just justification. It's deliverance from a former way of life. It's the idea of being made new. See, our justification involves being legally righteous, but what we're going to see this morning, regeneration, is the actual being made new. It's being able to experience in our life the reality of our justification, the reality of what God says is true of us, what he makes true of us in Christ. Regeneration means that we actually can experience that in life. So all of this is the main point of this text. He saved us. Do not miss the glory of that this morning, friends. We have been saved by God. He has sought us. The Creator has sought his rebellious creation, and he has sent his Son to die in our place that we might be restored in our relationship with him. So this is kind of the key point that he's getting across here, that he saved us. Then what he's going to do, though, is employ a contrast in order to describe how it is that we came to experience this salvation. Because the question would then come, okay, well, how did God save us? What was the means by which he accomplished that salvation? The first thing he begins with is a negative. So he sets up a contrast. He says, you were not saved this way. Their salvation, our salvation, was not based upon their own works. That's why the negative is there. It's not based on their own works. Okay, the idea of works here, it's the idea of things that you do. Things that you, in who you are as a person, do to sort of fix yourself or reform yourself, or good things that you do. Go with the sort of American view of things. There's a movie or there's a TV show that's been on for the last couple of years on network television or Netflix called The Good Place. I don't know if you've seen this show. Not recommending that you go see it, although it is really funny. What it does is it's set in sort of this generic afterlife. And there's a good place and there's a bad place. It's a fascinating look at sort of our culture's view of an afterlife. And the way that they determine how you get where is you have this composite score. So like your entire life is just racking up a composite score. And whenever you meet your end, wherever your score is, you go to the good place, you go to the bad place. It's a very interesting way to see kind of how we think of things. That is the general default view of mankind. If you study other religions in any way, that's what it ultimately comes down to. There's some works element associated with salvation. Even if that work is simply trying to get to the place where you know, realize that all this is an illusion and you just let yourself go. There's still something that you do that's associated with you achieving some kind of salvation. In this context here where Paul is writing, for Jews, it's connected to the Old Testament law. There were literally 613 laws, and so for them, in keeping those, it was the idea of trying to be righteous, do the righteous works of the law, and insofar as they do them, to justify themselves. Okay, to be righteous in God's sight by doing the law. But if you look in Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul just blows that thing up. That righteousness can't come through the works of the law. It's impossible. Read this text from Galatians. But even for Gentiles and even for people like us, it's the idea of being a good person. The average person, if you talk to them, something about some kind of afterlife, it's connected to being a generally good person. I'm a pretty good person, or I think I'm better than not. Everybody always grades on the curve, and Hitler's over there, and you know they're over here. So what we need to see here is that this idea, he's emphasizing to them that you're not saved by works. Look at Paul's thinking in Galatians 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. Law and works cannot justify you because they can't undo what you've already done. If you stopped right now and just did everything right from here on out, you've still got rebellion and foolishness and disobedience in your past that separate you from a holy and a righteous God. So he's emphasizing to them that it is not the deeds done in righteousness or the works done in righteousness that are the basis for their salvation. They might have done some good things. They might have helped little old ladies across the street. They might have, you know, seen some ducklings and got them across the street and done things that are good, that aren't terrible. They're not adding misery into the world. But those are not justifying things. Those are not salvific things. They don't lead to salvation. And if you think about this, this is probably an important thing for him to emphasize, because remember, he's just told them who they were. they were characterized by all of these things over here. And sort of the implication, and even in light of the instructions in the letter, he's been encouraging them to live faithfully, for righteousness to be shown in them, to be self-controlled, upright, all of these things. And so he's addressing this idea that comes in for all of us at times as Christians, where maybe we think somewhere along the way, well, we were better than this other person. Maybe that's why God saved me. Maybe we wouldn't admit to something like that. But we're all prone towards self-righteousness. So what he's doing here, because of his prior exhortation to faithful living and his reminder to them of their past, it's possible they could have the wrong impression about the means by which they were saved. Here's the key point. We must be reminded that our works do not contribute in any way to our salvation. Well-known statement. I think I've heard multiple people say it. I think I heard John MacArthur say it one time. But you didn't contribute anything to your salvation except the sin that required that you be saved. That's what we brought to the table, was our sin and our rebellion and our foolishness. We are not the means of our salvation, and this is so countercultural. It's so countercultural. That message is offensive to people, especially because now everyone is trying to virtue signal and project their goodness all over social media and in their lives by their political affiliations, by their hobbies, by the way that they live their lives, by the fact that they don't have plastic straws, all kinds of things like that. Okay, look, I'm not hating on environmentalism, okay? We are to steward the earth, but things are crazy right now, okay? And see religious fervor and recognize it as religious fervor. Don't just be like, those people are crazy, okay? See religious fervor and note that deep within all of us is this desire to feel a sense of justification and to be connected to a great movement and to do something good. That's a part of every single person's deep desires of their hearts. But apart from knowing the Lord Jesus and being a part of his unfolding plans and purposes and being on his mission that he is doing in the world, the thing that we follow is counterfeit and it's going to fail us. It's an idol. It's not going to bring about human flourishing. So it doesn't mean that we can't be involved in political causes and want to do well. Those are good things. But we do those things underneath the lordship of Jesus. We don't do those to get stuff. Okay, and we need to be very careful that we're not looking for that element of self-justification based on who we do or do not vote for, on the things we do or do not do. That's so tied up with this idea of works. Don't just think of like works righteousness in terms of just different religions. Think of all the secular people around who are doing the same things and have the same innate desires. And we have such an opportunity then to share with them what Christ has done. We are not the means of our salvation. Point two there, their salvation was, here's the positive, and I didn't put a positive, so put a little positive, a little addition symbol or positive mark there in parentheses next to number two. Their salvation was based on the mercy of God, the mercy of God. The Greek word there, mercy, elios, it's the idea of kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's an emotion that's evoked. That's where this is different. You know, it says that when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, those are attributes of who God is. It's that he's kind and he's loving towards man. This is an emotion or a response. It's describing a response to a need. It's God's recognition that his creation, that his people, or that the people who are made in his image are broken and cannot save themselves, that they are in this helpless condition, this helpless estate, and the response of compassion and pity. It's a term that's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of God's covenant love for Israel. So you'll see this all the time. It really, mercy many times can render the Greek word hesed, which you'll see sometimes in the Old Testament rendered steadfast love or loving kindness. It's connected to his relationship with Israel. Used in the New Testament, though, it refers primarily to the unmerited nature of God's favor. It's unmerited. He looks upon rebellious sinners, and they do not merit his favor, and he has mercy upon them. He pities them, and he works on their behalf. And so it's a response to the fallen condition of mankind. Look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, here's our word, eleos, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show the truthfulness in order, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is what's really interesting, is the way this term is used, it conveys sort of the same idea, and yet depending on which group of people is being referred to, it's kind of filled out a little bit differently. Specifically, in reference to Israel, God's mercy is shown in his faithfulness to keep the promises that he had made to them. That's where Israel sees God's mercy. God has made to them these great and clear promises. And so when he keeps those promises, it's his mercy to them, because that's their only hope. Their only hope is in God's promises. Look at this, though. In reference to Gentiles, God's mercy is shown in giving them access to the blessings of the promises not made with them. This is an amazing thing. God's mercy to us as Gentiles is that he would provide for us the salvation that Israel is longing for and hoping for. We get access to through the Lord Jesus. Look at these verses in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 12 through 13. Remember that you, that's all of us, Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're going to unpack this a little bit more in a couple of weeks. I'll show you some things in the Old Testament. I just want you to see there that, like, God's mercy to Israel is associated with his specific promises to them about certain things. His mercy to Gentiles is that the salvation that's a part of those promises made to Israel is opened up to them. The prophets anticipate that this is going to happen, but they don't know exactly how it's going to happen. And then we see that the way it does is it comes together in Jesus. It comes together in Jesus. And so in Jesus, God brings together the plan of salvation that he's been unfolding throughout the Old Testament. Here's the key point here. We must be reminded that God has mercifully chosen to show us his undeserved favor. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it. We had no promises from God in the Old Testament that we could cling to, and yet he has graciously opened up salvation to us. He has mercifully seen the condition of the lost and accomplished all that was necessary that they might turn to him in faith and be saved. So this is glorious good news for us, and because he was under no obligation to do it, he's done so only according to his mercy. The next thing you see there, your bullet point, Paul then highlights the Holy Spirit's work of spiritual renewal in the lives of believers. This is the way that we come to experience salvation. There is the declaration of legal righteousness that is our justification, but there is an experience of salvation too. And that's connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. The phrase that's mentioned here first, the washing of regeneration. Look at the text here. Again, he says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. The Greek word that we translate regeneration here, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it because that's a hard one. Okay, it refers to the idea of new birth, okay? New birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation. This is the work of God that gives us new life. That we who were foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions, we are renewed, we're restored. This is the doctrine of regeneration. You see that he even uses this phrase, he qualifies it with this word washing, the washing of regeneration. The image of washing is associated with purification. Okay, it's associated with purification. Imagery that's from the Old Testament. What was the goal of purification in the Old Testament? It's that God's people might, that he might dwell in their midst, that they might really be his people, that they might be fit for service to him. Recall that the priests were constantly having to wash and purify themselves so that they could go into the temple. Purification is associated with being fit for God's service. And so this imagery, the washing of regeneration, it's got this idea of cleansing from defilement. But it's different from the Old Testament washings and cleansings, which had to be repeated over and over and over. This is a one-time cleansing that's affected by the blood of Jesus. Baptism is symbolic of this. One of the reasons why being baptized, water baptized, is so significant is because it pictures this. It pictures that God has already done this in us. We have believed, we put our trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has washed and regenerated us, cleansing us from our sin, making us new. And that's why our response then is to be water baptized, to proclaim that truth publicly to others. They see these truths proclaimed in baptism. If you are a believer in Jesus and you have not been baptized, please come and talk to me. We can fill that tank up, and it's an amazing thing for you to proclaim this truth and remind us that this has happened to us. In your baptism, you are proclaiming that this has happened to you, and you're reminding us that it's happened to us. So see the importance of this in this imagery. Now, here's the thing, though. It's not just a washing. He doesn't just say the washing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. The concept of new birth shows that it's not enough to simply purify the old. It's not enough to simply purify the old. Look at John 3, 5 through 7. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We have to be made new. We have to be regenerated, restored, made, not just restored, we need to be made new. We need to be given new life. We need to be born again. This is the significance of the imagery. It is not just a washing off of something temporarily. It is a complete renewal, a making new. And that's emphasized again by the next phrase, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, anakinosis. The Greek word kainos there, you can see kind of in the middle, is newness or to make new, kaino. The renewal or renovation, a complete change for the better. That's the imagery that's associated with this. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Really, these things are synonyms. They're working together. They're not referring to two different things. It's referring to the same thing in two different ways. The emphasis of this term is on the newness of life that's associated with the Spirit's work. The Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to us and regenerates and restores us. Now, in terms of systematic theology, if you read different systematic theologies, people will emphasize faith first, then regeneration, or regeneration first, and then the ability to have faith. What's interesting, I think Charles Ryrie does a really good job to point out that Scripture in various places can lead you both directions. And his point is to see that probably the best way to understand this is that it's simultaneous. In believing, one is regenerated. In being regenerated, one is believing. Now, in systematic theology, you'll get people that'll parse that out, and there are reasons why they do that. But from us just looking at the text, the emphasis seems to be here that faith and regeneration are two sides of the same coin. You don't get one without the other. There's no faith apart from regeneration, and there's no regeneration apart from faith. It's two sides of the same coin that are being emphasized here in Scripture. And what we're seeing here is the emphasis on the work of the Spirit to renew. And what's amazing here is that this is simultaneously a finished work. You are fully made new. You're fully restored spiritually. And yet, it is an ongoing work. In our position, we are fully made new. We are declared to be a new creation. And yet there's an ongoing work of God's grace by his Spirit to bring that truth out of us, to make true in our condition what is true of our position. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Very clear. And this is, look at it. Both of these statements are from Paul's, like, the same letter. Okay, look at what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not being a new creation. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. True. True position. Verse 16 of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Though we're dying outwardly, what is true of us is becoming more evident in us, even as we are dying outwardly, because God's Spirit is involved in us. Friends, this is our hope of being able to die well. We are all dying. We went through Ecclesiastes last year, right? We're all dying, okay? Are we dying well? Whatever season we're in, are we dying well? The hope of understanding the work of the Spirit in us is that as we walk with Him by faith, as we're being renewed in our minds, then what's happening in us is that the Spirit is unfolding in our lives the things that have been declared true of us, the things that are true of us because of who Christ is in us. It's the work of the Spirit to show in and through us what is true of us. This is a process that is completed wonderfully in glory, when what is true of us positionally will be true of us conditionally. Here's the key point. We must be reminded that it is the work of God's Spirit in us that has transformed us. That's the key imagery here, friends. Transformation. We have been changed. When you go back and you look at that list of things, especially, this is harder if you got saved at a younger age. If you got saved fairly radically as a teenager or in college or later on in life, sometimes it's easier to see the contrast because you got further down the road of the foolishness and disobedience. But when you think about this, you can look at your life now, even for those of you who were saved at a young age, you can look at your life now and you can see ways that God has been at work in you, that He's been growing you, that the Spirit has been changing you. You're not the same person. You're not struggling with the exact same things. You may have some of the same things you're struggling with, but maybe you're not struggling in the same ways. You can see the work of the Spirit in you, that you've been transformed and changed. For some of us, this was very dramatic. I've told you guys this before, but I mean, I felt like that next day I was driving my car and like there were colors I hadn't seen before. I know that's weird, but I really did. It was dramatic to me. Something was different. I had like prayed the sinner's prayer before and done some things, but something was different this time that I cannot explain apart from the regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit. The world looked different to me. It was like in The Wizard of Oz, where it goes from black and white to color. Okay, not that I was healed of color blindness or anything like that. It was my perception on things. My perception on life was so radically different because of what the Spirit had done in me. There was new life all of a sudden. I feel like I saw with new eyes. We have been transformed, and we are to think on this and recognize this because, friends, the exhortation in these passages, if you go back up and you look at the force of this, this is all underneath the command to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. We are to recognize that we have been transformed, that God's Spirit has renewed us, that God's Spirit indwells us so that we can do those things, so that we can heed those exhortations given by Paul, ultimately from the Lord Jesus, that we might live faithfully as His people in this world, that we might be useful to Him in this world. All of this, this work of the Spirit, it is so that we would know God and that we would be in fellowship and relationship with Him, but it's also that we would live well in the world, that we would be His people. What has He said at the end of chapter 2? He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works, not who believe they are saved by good works, but who, understanding their salvation and understanding the work of the Spirit in them, are available to God to be used for good in this world through the sharing of the gospel, through the serving others. All of these things are bound up in doing good as people set apart for that purpose. It's being who God has set us apart to be. It's simply living those things out. Concluding thoughts, two concluding thoughts. The present reality of our salvation is experienced as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Such a critical and key thing for us to understand. The present reality of our salvation is experienced as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us new life. He regenerates us and restores us. The verses that Daniel wrote, look at the significance of this. To all who did receive him, look at the relationship between faith and regeneration here. To all who did receive them, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born again is to be born of God. God affects that work. We do not regenerate ourselves. That's an impossibility. It's a work that he does in us by the power of his Spirit. He gives us new life. But look at this then. He empowers the new life that he has given. The Spirit doesn't just like do something and then roll out. The Spirit gives us new life and then empowers the new life that he has given. Look at Paul's prayer here from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He does not just save us and then exhort faithfulness of us. He saves us. His Spirit regenerates us, but his Spirit then indwells us to empower our faithfulness. It's not me. It's not based on me. It's based on the work of the Spirit in me. And so insofar as I am trusting and recognizing the Spirit in me and yielding myself to the Spirit's power, he uses me. He empowers my faithfulness. We've been given all that we need for life and godliness. And so here's our question. Here's the question for us to ask. Am I trusting the Spirit to do this work in me? Because when I look at myself, I'm not encouraged a lot of times. So if God is going to do his work in me, if I am truly going to be available, then I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be useful to the Lord. He gives new life. He empowers the new life that he has given. And you can trust in that. That's not something that's meant to make you paranoid so that you're constantly asking, am I walking by the Spirit? It's simply meant to get us to say, where is our hope? Where is our trust? Is our trust in me or is it in God to work in and through me? Point two, God has regenerated us in order that we might be set apart as his people who live faithfully in the world as his witnesses. You have been made new that you might experience eternal life, knowing God in a deep and personal way. But it is not just for you to bask in your knowledge of God. It is purposeful. You are to know God, but you are also, we are also to live faithfully as his witnesses. Look at the relationship between the coming of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus says to the disciples in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Certainly the Spirit regenerates us in order that we might know and love the Lord our God, but we also must know the things that he loves and love the things that he loves. To love him is to love what he loves. And what we've seen in this passage is that he has a love for those who do not know him. He's compassionate towards them. He shows them mercy and kindness in order that they might come to know the truth. And so for us to be filled with the Spirit here and to care about and love the things that God loves, it means that we are merciful towards unbelievers. That's how you pull all of this text together. That was a surprising thing as I was looking at the way all these verses function together. All of this is so that we might understand that God has saved us and that we might live as a merciful people who have been shown mercy. That is God's calling for us. To live faithfully is to simply live mercifully, being willing to speak the truth in love. Mercy is not leaving people where they are and just being nice to them. It is on occasion and in the right times, led by the Spirit, speaking the truth in love. This theology of regeneration, it's the basis for the command to show love to others because we've been made new. We can be those who show love and who are merciful. Friends, there's our mission field. Your work, your family, in this church, out there in the places where you go with your neighbors, that is our mission field. And we are called by God to be a loving, merciful people who point others to the Lord, who has given us his Spirit and who has changed us. To just simply give testimony of the change that's happened in our lives is so powerful. May God give us those opportunities, and may he find us faithful and available to him in these things. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for these truths. We give you thanks, Lord, for your purposing of our salvation, which you then accomplished through Jesus and which you then applied to us through the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us new. We are new creations in Christ. And so, Lord, as we consider these things and as we deal with the practical realities of life, Lord, dealing with the difficulties of life in a fallen world, thank you for reminding us of your mercy, Lord. May we be people who are merciful. May we speak of you as our Savior who has delivered us and changed us. Father, I just pray that as we sing now, we would be reminded of what you have done for us and of your goodness and your kindness and your mercy towards us as your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.